Well, let me tell you about a story that about two teenagers. I knew this story quite well by the time I hit my 20s because it was talked about a fair bit in the circle that I grew up in. Chelsea was a quiet, studious type, a good listener, quite wise for her age. She was the one that all the girls in the grade would flock to and ask for advice, especially relationship advice, because she had dated this guy, Jason, for a year, and then he had proposed to her. And after all, Jason was a few years older. He was a good-looking guy. He liked to work with his hands. He was trained to be a mechanic, and he would take over his dad's business one day. He was Mr. Fix-It, and in her eyes, well, he was Mr. Right as well. And shortly after their engagement, Chelsea invited Jason to her house. She had something important to tell him. And when he arrived, her parents were sitting there too, and there was kind of this heaviness in the air. And she said, he asked her, what's going on? Why is everyone acting so awkward? And his fiancée was kind of shaking her, a bit nervous. And he said, well, tell me, what's going on? And finally, she blurted out, I'm pregnant. Jason was stunned. They had both made this commitment to be pure before their wedding night, and so he was shocked to hear that she was pregnant. I can't believe you would betray me like that, he started to shout. He was really angry. He turned around to leave. She said, but wait, it's not what you think. But he was already out the door. That night he lay on his bed in a state of shock, sad, disappointed, and angry. Now let me stop the story there. Does that story sound familiar? Well, maybe it sounds like just another teenage pregnancy, right? Think again. It's actually the beginning of the Christmas story. Yes, a little bit of artistic license from yours truly. But I want us to take a look at the real version, of course, in Matthew's Gospel. So turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. I wanted to just kind of begin a little bit differently because sometimes the Christmas story becomes so familiar to us, especially if we've grown up in the church, like many of us have. Not all of us. I know I have. And we've heard the Christmas story. We read it year after year. And sometimes it can take on a familiarity. And so I want us to maybe look at it and think about it. Because let's read it. Let's just kind of go through it together. And I trust that it'll speak to us in a fresh way today as we consider it together. Let's just ask for God's blessing as we look at His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, that we might see with fresh eyes the wonder of the Christmas story. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 1, I'm reading from Matthew's Gospel, beginning of verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, just stop there because there's so much in that verse. We don't know a whole lot about Mary and Joseph. Certainly the Bible doesn't tell us too much about their individual lives, but we are told here that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. As some English translations say, she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, in that culture, betrothal was similar to our engagement, where in the modern sense, but it was also quite a bit different. How so? Well, a Hebrew marriage involved two stages, the kedushin, or betrothal, and the huppah, marriage ceremony. Everyone say huppah. Huppah. I love that word. The marriage was almost always invariably arranged by the parents. And when the couple got betrothed, it was a contract. It was a dowry was paid by the groom or his family to the bride's father. Now, some of you fathers are thinking, especially fathers of daughters, probably wish you lived right back then, right? Where you get there's a financial gain instead of a financial loss when your daughter got married. Well, that was the culture of that day. And back in the first century, in this Hebrew culture, the engagement contract was considered legally binding. In other words, a couple were considered legally married, and even though the marriage ceremony and consummation of the marriage hadn't yet taken place. So that's the context. And verse 18 tells us that Mary and Joseph had experienced no sexual contact with each other while they're engaged, as the phrase "before they came together" indicates. You notice that? It tells us that purity is highly valued in God's eyes. And God places a great value on abstinence before marriage and fidelity within marriage. Of course, those sins aren't unforgivable sins. They can be forgiven by Jesus, whose blood cleanses us from all of our sins. And so while Mary is still a virgin, she is found to be pregnant, verse 18 says, it says, through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Here we have one of the most important doctrines in the New Testament, certainly in the Bible, the doctrine of the virgin birth. You know, in his book, Just Thinking, Ravi Zacharias tells this story about Larry King, the former CNN talk show host. And he was once asked if he had a choice to interview one person in all of history, who would it be? And apparently, I didn't watch this one, but Ravi Zacharias recounts how he, when he was asked this question, he said he would like to interview Jesus, and he would ask him one crucial question. Were you virgin born? Were you virgin born? He said that the answer to that question would explain history to him. Now, though he isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, that I know of anyways, he at least understands something important, that the virgin birth is pivotal. Pivotal to history, pivotal to humanity, pivotal to your salvation and my salvation. How so? Well, if it's true, then Jesus is God in human flesh. And his death for our sins really did mean something, as we sang this morning. But if it's not true, then he's just a mere man. And his death can't pay for your sins. It can't pay for my sins. So the virgin birth is an essential doctrine to believe. It's essential to our salvation. When Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he assumed what any man would assume, that Mary had been unfaithful. And that's why we read the next verse in verse 19. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So this tells us that that engagement, that betrothal, was legally binding. The only way to break it was like a divorce. So he had, because he was true to God's law, and he was faithful, it says, to the law. He was a righteous person. He was a true believer and saved in the Old Testament sense. But some versions say he was a righteous man. And because he loved her, he didn't want to shame her publicly. He didn't want to make a big deal of this. You know, she's getting pregnant. She's been with some other guy. That's what he's thinking in his mind, right? He didn't want to expose her and shame her. He's just going to do this quietly. He's just going to be rid of her. Sign the divorce papers, walk away, move on with his life. Well, God had other plans. Look at verse 20. It says, after he had considered this, after he had considered this process, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now talk about earth-shattering news for Joseph. Talk about a relief, too, for the guy. The son conceived in Mary was not owing to any contribution of any human being. It's from the Holy Spirit. I'm sure those words were both shocking and confusing and relieving for Joseph all at the same time. You may recall in the book of Genesis how after Adam and Eve sinned, in the garden, we read about the first announcement of the gospel, the first announcement of a Savior, in fact. It comes in Genesis 3:15, and this Savior is going to reverse the effects of sin, defeat Satan, crush him. And in Genesis 3:15, the Savior is referred to as what? The seed of the woman. You can go back and look at it. The seed of the woman. That's Genesis 3:15. Now, if you think about that phrase, we kind of read it, but it's actually quite interesting because every human being ever born, with the exception of Jesus, is born with the contribution of the seed of the man. Jesus, however, is the only person to ever live for whom it can be said he is born of the seed of the woman, in that his conception did not owe to the contribution of any man, but rather he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so the angel goes on to kind of explain, says, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him what? The name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a form of a Hebrew name, Joshua, Shua. It means Jehovah will save, or the Lord saves. All other men with that name, like Joshua in the Old Testament and the past, they testified to their name, they testified to God's salvation, but Jesus wouldn't just testify to salvation, he himself would be the source of salvation. For it says, he will save his people from their sins. He would do the saving, in other words. Every human being born since the fall, except for Jesus, is born in sin. That includes you. That includes me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 puts it just like this. As in Adam, all die. That's the bad news. As in Adam, all die. Are you an Adam? Was I an Adam when we were born? Yes. Because we're born spiritually dead. We're born in Adam. Just Adam's seed. Adam's genes, if you like, transmit spiritual death. When God told Adam in the garden that if he disobeyed, he would surely die, Adam sinned. But he didn't die physically right away, did he? He certainly lived many more years, in fact. But he died spiritually in that moment. And that spiritual death led to physical death. The wages of sin is death. And here's the thing. If we die in our sin, if we die with our sins unforgiven, we'll be separated from God forever in hell. Forever spiritually dead. And yet, the Bible, in the heart of the Christmas story, where as we are introduced to Jesus and exactly the heart of what he came to do, we're told that he came, it says, he will save his people, verse 21, from their sins. From their sins. The very thing that you and I need most, because we were born in Adam. We were born in sin. The very thing you and I need the most was to be saved, to be forgiven, to be rescued from that. And that's what Jesus came to do. You know, elsewhere in the Bible, as I said, we're told the wages of sin is death. And so, you know, as I think one of the singers said this morning, the Christmas story points to Easter, really. Because the reason he came, the reason he was born, was to pay for those sins, to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death. And what I love about the gospel is it doesn't just tell us that Jesus forgives our sin. It also tells us that because of the payment Jesus made at the cross, actually God credits us with the righteousness of Christ too. In other words, Jesus' perfection, his perfect life, we can have that righteous gift in our salvation. You know, I like to think of it like this. You could think about, imagine you were in debt, big time debt, $1 million. Imagine someone rich and generous came along and offered to pay your debt. You'd be happy. You'd be ecstatic, right? And that's comparable to what Christ does. He removes the debt of our sin. We're forgiven. It's cleansed. It's gone. But then imagine that wealthy person not just stepped in to pay that debt, but imagine they came and they credited into your bank account $1 million. Well, that's a bit like what God has done. Not only is our sins removed, God has credited to our spiritual bank account the righteousness of Christ. In Christ, when we trust in him, we're given the righteousness of Christ, the Bible says. And so that's what the gospel tells us. And the whole coming of Jesus, what he came to do, was predicted hundreds of years before it happened. That he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin. In fact, Matthew, as he writes this gospel, wants to remind us that this was predicted. This was a prophecy. Look at verse 22. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us, Emmanuel. The name appears in the Hebrew, actually, the same Hebrew form as it did a few thousand years ago. We can't really translate that, but Emmanuel, if you want to separate the word into two, Emmanuel is with us, and El is reference to Elohim, or the name of God. And so you put that together, and it's Emmanuel, God with us. Not God above us, not God far away from us, not God somewhere around us, But Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. You know, for thousands of years, God gave us, before the coming of Jesus, God gave us his voice, gave us his word, gave us the prophets, gave us messengers, teachers. But in the manger, God gave us himself. God gave us himself. And I don't know about you, but when I read this, the manner of all this which takes place is very remarkable because it's certainly different from the way we would have planned it. I mean, if it had been up to us, we would have, you know, scheduled a press conference, call the TV stations, hire an agent, have a parade, call in the dignitaries, sell tickets, make a big deal. But that's not the way God does it, is it? You know, all we see is a frightened father, an exhausted mother, a dirty stable in wintertime, rags for diapers, and a feeding trough for animals, a manger. There he is, ignored by the mighty and powerful, a tiny, helpless baby, Emmanuel, God with us. You know, God entered this world. He didn't stay far off. You know, one of the things, I was talking to someone who was of a Muslim background, and one of the things in Islam is that their deity, whose name is Allah, not the same as the God of the Bible, by the way, very different. But their deity is distant. He's far off, you know. He'll send the prophets, he'll send messengers, but he he's far off, he's distant. Won't come near. And whereas the Bible presents the God of the Bible, the true God, is the God who's not distant and far off. He's the God who's willing to come into this world, take upon human flesh. He came near. He's God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith, is that we have a God that we believe in who is willing to get his feet and hands dirty, so to speak. He's willing to come near. He wants to come near to you. He wants to come near to your life. And sometimes we keep God far away. We kind of keep him out there at a safe distance, but God wants to come near. He wants to come close to you. He wants to be a part of your world, of your life. He wants to be in this intimate relationship with you. And after all, that's better, isn't it, really? What could be better than having the God of the universe with you? That's the beautiful thing about the God we believe in. He doesn't stay far off. He wants to come to you. He wants to come to you into your brokenness. He wants to come to your life as it is. You know, sometimes we think, sometimes people have this conception. In fact, I was talking to someone who doesn't come to church, and then they were sort of saying, well, I don't have everything together. I can't go to church, you know? And I was saying to them, well, that's the whole point. You don't have to have it all together to come to church. You come as you are, with all your brokenness, with all your problems, with all your sickness, with all your needs. And you come to God. You say, God, I need you. Like we said this morning, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. And so Christmas reminds us that we have a God who's come close to us. And he invites us to draw close to him. He's interested in all that stuff of your life. All that messiness, all the brokenness. You know, the Christmas story is actually kind of a messy story. It's not neat and kind of packaged and nice in a box and, you know, like a Christmas present, all beautiful. And it's kind of messy, you know? It's kind of messy. There's shepherds and, you know, shepherds are kind of messy and smelly and they're sheep. And there's, you know, there's these wise men, these, you know, these people come from afar. There's a crowded streets and inn. It's smelly and there's a stable and it's messy. But isn't that like life? Life isn't neat and perfect and it's messy. And yet God comes near. God takes an interest in you. He takes an interest in me. He wants to be part of our mess, if you like. And what he does, it doesn't contaminate him like we think. He comes into our mess and he begins to order it. He begins to change us in the midst of the mess. He begins to work on us to change us from the inside out. to bring healing to our brokenness, to bring forgiveness to our sin, to bring sanctification to our life. That's the beauty of the Christmas story that we see in this text. And I love how the last couple of verses describe Joseph's response. This is amazing. And especially for the men here, let's pay attention to what Joseph does. Look at verse 24 and 25. It says, when Joseph woke up, so all this, the angel spoken in a dream, right? When he woke up, notice, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. We aren't told too much about Joseph's reaction to the angel's message, other than the fact that he immediately obeyed, doing three things that the angel had commanded him to do. Number one, first thing he did, it says he took Mary home as his wife. That's in verse 24. Now, why is that significant? Well, by getting married right away, he was trying to protect Mary's reputation, right? She was pregnant. In that culture, a pregnancy before marriage was a shameful thing. And so she was pregnant, and he wasn't the father, but he married her right away. He was trying to quell the rumors that would go along because of Mary's sudden pregnancy. And these rumors apparently persisted for a long time. Sometimes we don't realize this, but 30 years later, when Jesus was speaking to a group of a crowd, you notice something in John chapter 8. I just want you to see this verse for a minute. I'll turn there myself. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to this crowd, and it's kind of a hostile crowd. They're not exactly on his side. And Jesus is saying that, well, I won't get into exactly what he's getting at, but he's sort of saying, look, you guys aren't God's children because you're not recognizing the testimony, that the word that I'm saying. And then what he says, they call him, they say, we, verse 41, we are not illegitimate children. Verse 41, we are not illegitimate children. In other words, you are. You see that? They're accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child. In other words, the rumors that started 30 years ago because of the nature of Mary's pregnancy and the quick marriage to Joseph, in other words, you are an illegitimate child. You're born out of wedlock. So for all of Mary's life, there must have been gossip. There must have been rumors. There must have been lies told about her. And Joseph, being a godly man, he was trying to protect her from it. That's what I think. So he tried to get married quick as possible to protect Mary. You know, because the further along that pregnancy went, the bigger the bump would get, the more obvious it would be that she's pregnant and not married. So Joseph marries her as quick as possible. A second thing that we notice, if you go back to our text, is that it's in verse 25. It says, he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. So he didn't consummate the marriage until after Jesus was born. Now, by doing this, I believe he protected the miracle of Jesus' supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit against the slander of unbelievers. It's important to see that Mary did remain a virgin until Jesus was born. But then verse 25 tells us that she didn't remain a perpetual virgin, like some claim in the Catholic Church. She didn't remain a perpetual virgin all of her life, because it clearly says here in verse 25 that he had no union with her until she gave birth, right? So there was a union after the birth of Jesus. There was a normal sexual relationship that took place that began after Jesus was born. And in fact, the rest, the proof of that is in other passages in the New Testament. For example, I'll just list them out: Matthew 12, Matthew 13, Mark 6, John 7. It names Jesus's half brothers, half sisters. There's a whole list of them. There's a whole bunch of names that are given. So we know that Mary and Joseph had normal sexual relationship that led to other children, and so they were like Jesus' half brothers, if you like. And in one final act of obedience, Joseph does a third thing. Look at the verse. Verse 25 says, "And he gave him the name Jesus." He gave him the name Jesus. That was the final act. By naming the baby, he was essentially exercising a father's prerogative. And thus we see that Joseph officially took him into his own family as his legal son. Joseph adopts Jesus, if you like, as his own legal son and gives him the name Jesus exactly as the angel commanded him to do. I believe Joseph was an amazing man of God. Typically, more attention is given to Mary. I'll be honest about that. But Joseph deserves his credit too, doesn't he? I mean, he's a man, though struggling with his doubts, was persuaded to nevertheless trust and believe God and God's word and what God said and acted upon it. And what Joseph did is he ordered his life around God's word, God's message, didn't he? God spoke through this angel. What did Joseph do? He obeys. Right? It's like the next moment. And I think as men, there's a lot we can be challenged there, can't we, about Joseph and his example. Four things that stick out for me about Joseph. First of all, he was obedient when he could have been disobedient. He could have run the other way, right? I mean, this was a messy situation. And by going into it, he knew that he was going to be the kind of the source of those rumors too. He was going to be associated. This was a messy situation, and yet he was obedient to God. Second of all, he was tender when he could have been harsh, right? He didn't want to be drastic and, you know, divorce her loudly. He was going to do it kind of quietly. And in other words, he was a tender man. And third of all, he was thoughtful when he could have been rash, right? He could have just been a quick decision. But he was thoughtful. He took time. He listened to God. And lastly, he was trusting when he could have doubted. I'm sure he had lots of questions. Lots of unanswered questions, and yet he acted upon what he knew. You see, sometimes in the Christian life, there's a lot of questions that we have that are unanswered. And we think sometimes that we have to have all our questions kind of figured out before we can move on. But the life of faith isn't figuring all our questions out, though I'm not saying it's bad to try and find answers. But I am saying that sometimes life's answers aren't always easily apparent, especially when it comes to circumstances like, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? And I believe faith is not, you know, figuring out all those answers, but it's trusting God in the midst of all the doubts and confusion. Trusting God that he is in control, that he is able to do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine, and that he has a wonderful plan that he's working out for us. And so, guys, especially, could those same words be used to describe you? Are you obedient even when it's hard? Are you tender with others, especially your children, your wife? Are you thoughtful, taking time to make important decisions? Or are you quick to jump into conclusions and quick to say things you later regret? And are you willing to trust God even when circumstances don't make sense? The world needs more men like Joseph. The world needs more men like Joseph who sacrifice so much for the sake of Christ. The world needs more men like Joseph who give their all for the sake of Christ. Will you be that kind of believer? Especially the men here. Will you be that kind of person who are willing to sacrifice so much for the sake of Jesus? That's what Joseph did. That's what we can learn from him. That's what our God, as we look at this story, that's what our God has given us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He's not so far away. He's not uninterested. He wants to come near. He wants to draw close to us. And he does when we let him. Will you let him? Will you let him come close to you? Will you let him come to a deeper level? Take your relationship to a deeper level. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we think about this story, there's so much here, of course, that we could learn, and we are learning. But I pray that we would not just have an intellectual learning or an intellectual understanding, but that we would have a life-changing encounter with you, God, this Christmas. And that some of the familiarity wouldn't breed an apathy or a disinterest, but that we would, with fresh eyes, see some things about this story. See how wonderful you are, how great a Savior you are, and that we would long to be closer to you, God. Even with all our mess, even with all our brokenness, all our pain, we just bring it to you, and we say, invite you into it. So Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray that you would help us this time of year as things get busy in one level, but I pray that we would find moments to really focus on you, moments to enjoy and understand with fresh eyes who you are and what you've come to do, and that it would lead us, like Joseph, to give all for the sake of Jesus. In his name we pray.